Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to understand your word, that we might live to your praise and glory through the blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before Easter, we looked at prayer over several weeks. And since Easter, we've been looking at the message. For contrary to expectations, the Messiah's work was not by militaristic power, but by death and resurrection. And again, contrary to expectations, the Messiah's work is to be continued not by armies conquering the world, but by the message being proclaimed to all nations. Both at the end of Luke's Gospel, where the risen Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room, and in the book of Acts, where Peter preaches to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, we can read the content of the message. So Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And we can see Peter preaching to the crowds and saying at the beginning of our reading today, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then going on in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God has called to himself." Now here is the basic, original message. Jesus, the suffering and rising Christ, brings forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever else Christianity may or may not become, it must be about Jesus' death and his resurrection, and about the forgiveness of sins and being born again by the Spirit of God. And the method that God chose to bring this forgiveness of sins to the world is the proclamation of the message called the gospel. According to 1 Peter and chapter 1, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the gospel throughout the nations. He does it through his people. And so when the risen Jesus talks to his disciples back in Luke 24, his apostles, he says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sends God the Holy Spirit into his people, that the God the Spirit can do the work of taking the message to the world through his people. It is by the power of the God the Spirit working in the Word of God that the lives of the nations will be transformed as they hear the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the audience that they are to proclaim this wonderful news to is not just the Jewish nation, but to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews and from the Jews, and it comes from the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. We must never be negative about our Jewish inheritance. Rather, we should rejoice that we can be blessed with the blessings of Abraham, that we can be grafted into the chosen nation, God's chosen nation. Anti-Semitism is anathema to all Bible-believing Christians. But salvation is not restricted to the Jews. It's not for them alone. It's for all nations. For Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for Israel. And Jesus rose up to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority over the whole of creation. King of kings, Lord of lords, not just King of Israel and Lord in Jerusalem. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom we just said in the Creed will one day come to judge the quick and the dead, those who are still alive and those who have ever died before he returns. This morning we look at the benefits or the blessings of this message. And I want to start with the benefits that have been promised. For in the Old Testament and in the Gospel itself, there are certain promises of blessings and benefits. In the Old Testament, there were many promises of the blessings when the kingdom of the Messiah would finally come. And so we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6 here, of God's blessing the people in the promised land, with the blessings of wealth and of prosperity, of many children and many grandchildren, but more importantly, that they should be living by the word of God, teaching it to their children, and God would be amongst them, and so they would live in righteous fear of the Lord their God. But Deuteronomy 6 is just one passage of many, many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the new age, of the great time of God's blessing. And again, there are benefits promised to us in the gospel itself. As mentioned before, Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost and he raises three particular benefits. Firstly, there's forgiveness. Jim Holbeck was preaching here for us last Wednesday night at our healing ministry of the benefits of forgiveness for the health and well-being of people. It's something we must never take for granted. We must never forget. For those of us who have sinned greatly, the knowledge that God has so kindly, so graciously, so mercifully pardoned all our offences is almost too good to be true. Whatever I have ever done, thought, wished to do, they are all pardoned. The guilty person facing the court, when they are told that they're not condemned and not going to be punished, that's not fair. That's not just. When they're told they are to be condemned, they are to be punished, that is dreadful. That is awesome and fearful. But we are told that we are guilty, but that somebody else, namely God the judge himself, that somebody else has paid the price so that we're not required to pay any cost or receive any punishment. That's just too good to be true. But this is the message that forgiveness, this is the message that brings all the blessings of forgiveness. This message of forgiveness brings freedom that is unimaginable. The cost that God paid to bring us such freedom is also unimaginable. But the benefits of forgiveness extend beyond being forgiven ourselves. For once you genuinely receive this benefit, you can never again hold a grudge against another person. You will always have to forgive them. For whatever you have against another person, however great, however horrible are the things they've done to you, it will never be as great as the things we've done against God or the forgiveness that God has given to us. Nor will the cost of forgiving others ever be as great as the cost of God's dear Son paid for us. So once you receive the forgiveness of God fully and completely, once you get rid of the petty grudges and built-up resentments and hostilities, you will find liberation within yourself as you live freely in obedience to God and in harmony not only with yourself but very often with other people. Have you received the benefit of forgiveness? Do you know that you are really, fully, completely forgiven. That those things that worry you when you toss and turn in the middle of the night, it actually, they're forgiven, pardoned. Do you know that your sins are forgiven and that you're living now in a world of not only being forgiven, but forgiving others? That your knee-jerk first reaction to any other person who ever is rude to you, ever cuts you, ever is nasty to you, your knee-jerk reaction is just forgiveness, because you are living by the forgiveness that you have received? Do you know the way of forgiveness, the blessing of forgiveness? It really transforms ourselves and our lives, our relationship with others, because our relationship with God is so changed. Then there's the second benefit promised in the gospel, that is the gift. Peter said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we desperately need. To be forgiven the things of the past is one thing that's very important and what's crucial. We must be forgiven or we're lost. But yet to be changed now so as to live in the future differently, that also we need, don't we? For how can we change, or how can we be changed? What will stop us going on living like we have in the past? It's wonderful to be forgiven, but we need to be different. And we know how hard it is to change. Which of us hasn't started up a new exercise regime or a new dieting regime or a new resolution to go to bed at right at sensible time at night? And within a few weeks, within a few months, within a few days, sometimes within a few hours, that resolution has changed and we're just going on doing the same thing we've always been doing. To change our whole lives, we need God's Spirit to be at work within us, to live differently for God. This is the gift that was promised. Promised not only to them, but to future generations. It is for you and your children and your children's children, even to those not living in Jerusalem, but far off. So the 21st century in Australia. And have you received the benefit of this message, that you have received the gift of God's Spirit within your life yet? Changing you, transforming you, regenerating you? If you're in doubt whether you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, remember the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 11. He said there, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If I ask of God for forgiveness, I will be granted forgiveness, for the Lord Jesus Christ has died that I might be forgiven. If I ask God for the Holy Spirit to come upon me, I will be granted the Holy Spirit, for the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead to pour out his Spirit upon his people. The blessings are there for the asking, but the asking must be real, mustn't it? I want to be changed. I want to be pardoned. If you don't want to be changed, then don't ask God to come and change you. If you want to hang on to your old sinfulness, then don't ask God to forgive you. But if you wish to change and be forgiven, well, then there's the third benefit that Peter promises in the gospel, namely salvation. For he goes on to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. For we no longer live as the victims of our environment or our culture. We no longer have to share in the guilt of our society or of humanity. We now can be rescued, saved, by turning back to our Saviour, who has won salvation for us, turning our back on our society and the culture that we live in, and accepting Jesus and his kingdom as our true kingdom and our true king. And as we read the rest of Acts chapter 2, the last little section of the chapter, we see the benefits demonstrated. The benefits that were promised in the Old Testament in the gospel message took hold of the apostles and the 3,000 people who were baptized that day. And verse 42 famously describes how they then went on living. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Now I have a small confession to make for you publicly today. But as I was preparing this sermon this week, I sent in the sermon outline dutifully in to be typed up and printed out for us in good time. But I hadn't finished thinking clearly enough about the passage. And so the outline's wrong from here on in. So under point three, you just ignore all the points that come under point three. Because really there's only 4 points that I want to make under point three. And those 4 points are the 4 points that you see in that verse 42. So look at verse 42 and you can see what the rest of the sermon is about. And the rest of that passage is really just explaining verse 42, I now understand. I'm sorry I didn't think about that earlier in the week. I'm sure you'll forgive me. It's good news that I thought about it at all, isn't it? We should be relieved that I finally got the message. And that even the slow in mind can get there in time for 10:30 on Sunday morning. They saw they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. When the new disciples, the 3,000 or so Christians, devoted themselves to these, they busily engaged themselves in these things. They persevered and continued in these 4 things. Christianity was not a casual hobby for them. It's not one of the things they did every week. Like, you know, they play golf Saturday morning, they're shopping Saturday afternoon, go to church Sunday morning. It's not just one of those things that they do. These people devoted themselves, gave themselves wholly to the Lord. Now, while they still had to do other things, you've still got to live, you've got to work, you've got to eat, you've got to wash, you've got to sleep, yet their commitment now, their devotion now was to these things of God. There's nothing like a new convert's devotion to see real advance in Christian living. Part of the reason that we who have been Christians many years do not see the same advance in our own lives has to do with that lack of devotion. There's something sad about people who have the opportunity of receiving all the benefits of the message, but because of busyness with lesser things, become drifting aimlessly in Christian mediocrity. It's so common in the mainstream Western Christian denominations that we are made up of members who lack this devotion for the things of God. So what are the 4 things they devote themselves to? Firstly, the apostles' teaching. Now, while it's important they devoted themselves to the teaching, and we must never tire of learning. We must never think we've arrived. I know it all now. I don't need to devote myself to teaching. What's important in this passage is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For they were the witnesses, and their teaching was the authority. We do not follow any teaching that claims to be Christian. We follow the apostles' teaching. And that apostles' teaching is not anybody who claims to sit now in the seat of the apostles. It's what is originally recorded for us, which is why it's printed in front of you. It's why we read it out loud. It's why the sermons are based upon it. We're concerned what was taught by the apostles in the first place. The original and inspired writings of the scriptures. Through the apostles, God was doing all manner of signs and wonders, showing the breakthrough of the day of salvation and of judgment that warned of the judgment to come. That's why in verse 43 that awe or fear came upon every soul, not just the Christians, but in Jerusalem, as these men, these 12 men, went about doing incredible miracles that astonished people terrified people, amazed people, made people overwhelmingly conscious of the coming of the judgment of God upon Israel, that the new day had come, the Messiah had arrived, the judgment was coming. But secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is used in modern English in two ways. It's used of an organisation, a society, so you have the Fellowship of General Practitioners and so on. But it's also used of the warm, friendly feelings that we have, like we will have together as we share in light refreshments at the end of our gathering this morning. There's fellowship. But in the New Testament, the word fellowship most commonly refers to money and especially having things in common. It was partnership. That's really the word fellowship. It's like being a business partner. That is your fellow. And we read of these new Christians in verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There's fellowship, sharing together in our material wealth and prosperity. It's not communalism, certainly not communism, in the sense that they didn't have a common pot from which they all then shared. No, they didn't give up private ownership. They were selling their possessions as they saw need, and they were giving generously rather than hoarding for themselves. It's that spirit of generosity and sharing that was of startling concern for other people. I was on the phone the other day with I'll call it a telecom person. You know those endless phone calls you have where you go through all the numbers and the inhuman voices that tell you to wait on, that you really matter to them, and then you finally get to the person and they do not have the answers either, because they're looking at computer screens which boil about as fast as water. And so you get to talk to the person. It was an hour and a half just sorting out a minor administrative part of my life. In the process, I had a good chat with this very nice lady. She was not a churchgoer, but one of her adult children were, her daughter. And she told me about her daughter's church. And she was astonished, because they'd brought around meals to the women, like her daughter, who had had a newborn baby. And for several weeks, the couple did not have to provide a meal for themselves as they settled the new baby into life. And the grandmother was astonished. She'd never heard of such a thing before. She'd never heard of people being generous like this. She'd never heard of a community group that would support one of its members with such freedom and generosity. And I know it's hard to believe, but I was a little lost for words. It's not a common thing for me, but I couldn't quite work out whether to tell her that this was fairly normal for church life, and if she'd been in any church around Sydney, that's what we do for young mums, or to let her go on believing that her daughter's church was the best church in the land, because she lived close to her daughter's church and I thought there's a good chance she might go there. So I didn't want to give it anything other than saying, yes, this is wonderful, this is extraordinary. And outside of an understanding of Christian fellowship, it may seem extraordinary, it did to her, inside of Christian fellowship, but seemed to be fairly normal as a thing to do. And so I wanted to commend her, and I certainly commended her to go to her daughter's church. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This is a phrase that the author of Acts uses to describe what we would say about saying grace. So, for example, when Paul was in a storm at sea with the non-Christians, we read, "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." Their way of saying grace was breaking bread and sharing it with others. The words are much the same when Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness, or the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So now, in Acts 2, the new Christians were devoted to sharing their meals together. We read in verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts." Verse 46 is about receiving food. It's about eating. But now they eat with each other, and they eat with thankfulness to God. You know the teenage boy who grazes in front of the television and in front of the open refrigerator door endlessly, fueling the body. If you had to pay for one of them, you know them only too well. That, of course, is antisocial, isn't it? It's like reading the newspaper at the meal table. It's antisocial. Meal times are times of sharing with each other. But meal times are also at times when we need to be remembering God who has given us our foods. And so they eat now as God's people, in their homes breaking breads with each other, and with gratefulness and generosity in their hearts, gratefulness to God as they generously share with one another. No doubt, as they said grace each time over the breaking of bread, they would remember the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for them. And fourthly, we read of their devotion to the prayers. Interestingly, it doesn't say to prayers, but if you look carefully, it says to the prayers, which most likely refers to the temple prayers. For in verse 46, you see they were daily together in the temple. In verse 47, they were praising God and were in favour with all the people. And the very next chapter starts in chapter 3, verse 1, about the apostles going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That is, the disciples are no longer hiding in the upper room. Now that they're forgiven and now the Holy Spirit has come upon them, now they are out in their place in the nation, in the temple, at prayer. In the coming chapters of the book of Acts, we read about a break with the temple. We read about persecution of Christians by the Jews. We read about the problem of integrating non-Jews, the Gentile converts, in. All of which is going to change this picture. But on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent few weeks, they were in favour with the Jewish community as they took their leadership in the public prayers. That is, the things that the promised in the Old Testament lesson of a people of God living in justice and harmony and generosity and wealth with each other, concerned for God's teaching, living in awe of the judgment of God, it was all coming true. Now, we live a long time after this. The temple is no more. Most of us are not Jewish but Gentile converts. The apostles are now dead, leaving behind their written scriptures. But we are living in the same age where the changed life is a present reality. For when the message is preached and acted upon, we still see people changed. We still see people receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We still see people saved from this present corrupt society in which we live. And when people are saved by this message, then their lives are transformed in their devotion to the apostles' teaching. The person who is not interested in what the Bible says, prima facie, is a person who hasn't been touched by the Holy Spirit. We start to see people change in their financial contributions, in their generosity, in their priorities about their money, for now they work in order to give to those who are in need. Completely different value system than the world around about us from which we've been saved. And they exercise hospitality over their meals, as they become family members together and they commit themselves to the public prayer of God's people. The blessings and benefits of a changed life are still available today. Do you know them? Do you know of this forgiveness and this change in your life? Do we as a cathedral congregation know them? Is this descriptive of how we fellowship, how we are devoted to the apostles' teaching, how we are living with one another? These are not the things that make you a Christian, of course. These are the things that you do and enjoy because you are a Christian. But are they yours? Let's pray. And as usual, let me draw your attention to the prayer on the back of the preaching program, which asks for that forgiveness and asks for that change. And as I pray this prayer out loud, you might like to join with me in praying it just quietly in your own minds to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together the next hymn on our order. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right.